Let's pray for you.
Lord Jesus, we just thank you for Joel and Mary and just for their faithfulness to you. We just thank you for their love of the Word of God. We just thank you for the gifts that you have blessed them with. And we just pray that today or tonight and during the weekend, you would use them mightily in our lives, that you will help them to present the Word in such a way that we might see it not as the Word of man, but as the Word of God, and that might do a mighty work within our hearts. So bless them both, we pray. Encourage their families back in and their church back in the U.S. Help them to help them in their endeavors back there in the church and in the seminary as well. And Lord, we just pray that as Joel brings the Word of God now, that you might use him, that you might give him the unction of your Holy Spirit, that your Word might dwell richly within our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Kevin is going to bring the Bible reading from John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Thank you, Kevin.
Good evening, everyone. We'll be reading from John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. I'm sure everyone's brought their Bibles, but if you don't have one, there's a pew Bible in front of you with the page references above. So this is John chapter 20, starting from verse 11. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's have a prayer. Lord, as we address this text and seek to expound it biblically and doctrinally and experientially and practically through the venue of Jesus Christ as counselor, may it open our hearts and open our minds, and may it feed our souls with things unspeakably good and sweet. At the end of this address, this message, may we love Jesus more, hate sin more, and be inclined to pursue holiness more. Please help me in speaking, and give, Lord, that all of these addresses and the whole conference, also the other speakers, may be owned of thee in a sweet and memorable way, and that we would leave this conference different men and women and teenagers and children, more wholly dedicated to thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a tremendous privilege to bring you God's Word tonight and this weekend. I thank Richard for his warm introduction, and it's been a real joy to be with him and Donalda in their home. It's just a wonderful bonding, I think, that's gone on in the last 24 hours, and it's like we have new, real friends, and that's great. I also want to bring you the greetings of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids and our congregation, the Heritage Reformed Church. They would love to be with us this weekend, and they are with us in thought and prayer, I'm sure. Well, the theme I've chosen is an unusual one. We don't hear much about Jesus as counselor in our day. And I believe that Jesus comes into great power when he rises from the dead, and that his counseling even gets perfected, as it were, in its fullness, as he has his magnificent 10 resurrection appearances between his resurrection and his ascension. And we're only going to be able to cover 5 of those, but much of what I'll say for these 5, I think, will apply to the other 5 as well. And we want to look at him then as a wonderful resurrection counselor, the resurrection and the life. We read in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And literally, the text in Hebrew says that he is a wonder of a counselor, a wonder of a counselor. The Hebrew word translated here actually means something extraordinary. He's a marvelous, extraordinary, superlative, amazing counselor. That's what we're going to see this weekend. And this is used to describe, this word is used to describe God's miracles, his supernatural works that evoke fear and awe. It's used of the plagues in Egypt. It's on Egypt. It's used in the parting of the Red Sea. It's a remarkable word. A wonder of a counselor. You'd almost say a miraculous, a divine counselor. Edward Young, the commentarian on 3-volume commentary on Isaiah, says this of this text: "The Old Testament usage of this word compels us to the conclusion that it here designates the Messiah not merely as someone extraordinary, but as one who is in his very person and being is wonder, with a capital W. He is that which surpasses human thought and power, for this counselor is God himself." So Christ is a wonder of a counselor because he's God. He's the kind of counselor who is awe-inspiring. Now today, when we think of a counselor, we think of someone who listens to us, someone who we pay to listen to us, except pastors, of course. You get them free, which is good news. But we pull out our personal problems, and they help us to find, hopefully, biblical and emotionally, spiritually satisfying solutions. Well, in the ancient world, a counselor was that in a way, but there's something more. A counselor was a wise man who served usually in the court of a king and helped the king make wise plans and decrees to govern and defend his kingdom, Isaiah 19:11. So kings need a team of counselors to surround them, to give them wisdom. And Proverbs reminds us that we all, especially now in our New Testament age, if we're truly Christians, we should all seek good advice from a multitude of counselors when we have important decisions to make. Proverbs 11, Proverbs 15, Proverbs 24. But the beauty of Jesus is that he is our number one counselor, our counselor par excellence. He needs no other counselors around him. He's a king who knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in the heart of the people that need counseling from you. He knows counseling you need. He knows everything. Isaiah tells us he's the mighty God. He is wisdom in itself. Isaiah 40, 28, he needs no counselor. Truly, he is a wonder of a counselor. This is the eternal person of the Son of God, who has a divine nature, born into this world with a human nature. Isaiah tells us that God will anoint Christ's human nature with the Holy Spirit. And so when he arises from the dead with his human nature, also in a resurrection form, to be exalted at the right hand of the Father, he grows, as it were, in his human nature as well, as this wonderful counselor, endued with a spirit of wisdom and understanding without measure. So this is exciting. We're going to hear about a perfect counselor who never makes one mistake. I was sharing anonymously with Richard earlier today about a case I'm working with right now in counseling. I really don't know the way out. It's hard to figure out even the hearts of the couple I'm counseling. It seems like I've come to an impasse. I just wish I had the wisdom of Jesus to be that perfect counselor. But the good news is, he is that, and he is that for us when we go to him and are teachable. He's the counselor who's able to sympathize with all our human weaknesses and our problems, for he has been tempted in all points like as we are. Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. Praise God for that. And so Hebrews 4:14 says he's the Son of God who's passed into the heavens. He's an almighty divine counselor, but he's also the human counselor who can identify with all our trials and all our temptations. And there's no religion in all the world that offers you a Savior who's both God and man, both understanding and almighty powerful. This counselor is qualified like no other. Praise be to God. Now, therefore, just as the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon to listen to his wisdom and marvels at his glory and walks away and says, the half of it was not told me. So when we come and hear preaching or we read about Jesus or we fellowship with others about Jesus, we should come to him through faith in his word to listen to his wisdom, to worship at his feet, and we should walk away crying out, the half of it is not told me. What a wise, glorious, almighty God-man counselor Jesus is. And we should choose him as our number one counselor. It's not that we don't go to other human, wise children of God to get counsel as well. He can counsel through them as well. And he counsels us through his spirit. And he counsels us through his word. But he is our ultimate counselor. And so we don't go to someone merely to spew out our problems and to pay that individual and have an agenda ahead of time that counselor will fulfill our purposes. But the beauty of Jesus' counsel is that he makes us willing to fall in line behind him, so that we learn to be adjusted to fulfill his purposes under his counsel. Under his counsel, we learn to live for his glory. We learn to have a single eye, his name, to glorify. And so we should be praying. We should be praying that God would fill us with the Spirit of Christ. Also in this conference. For he is the Spirit of wisdom, he's the Spirit of knowledge, and he's the Spirit of counsel. So what I want to do this weekend is we want to begin with the first resurrection appearance of Jesus and see how he counsels Mary Magdalene. And then we want to move from Mary tomorrow morning to the women who met him in the way, the women who were seeking Jesus. And then tomorrow evening, his amazing counsel to the travelers to Emmaus. That long, beautiful dialogue as he draws them out is just amazing. And then Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning, we want to look at how he counseled his disciples when he visits them behind closed doors. And Lord's Day evening, Simon Peter. And what a story that is. So I trust that you and I together this weekend will receive these counseling sessions for our own soul, and that we will use the counsel, the wise counsel of Jesus in our own lives for his glory, for our own good, and for the good of others. So tonight, we want to look at Mary's supreme heart counselor, Jesus Christ. We want to look at four thoughts with you. First, his revelation to her heart. Second, his conquering of her heart. Third, his lesson for her heart. And four, his commission to her heart. His revelation, his conquering, his lesson, his commission to Mary's heart. Well, Easter morning has come. And Mary Magdalene, with a number of women, if you combine all the different gospel accounts, it looks like there's 7 or 8 women at least, and they're going to the sepulcher, the tomb, to anoint the dead body of Jesus. They have no grasp of the plan of God, even though Jesus has spoken to them that after 3 days he would rise again. But they somehow banish that from his memory, their memories. They're sad. They're overwhelmed. Everything is a mystery to them. The cross is a stumbling stone. And on the way, they get overwhelmed with the thought, oh, I don't think we can even use our spices on the dead body of Jesus, because there will be a stone in the way. Who will roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And so they are very distraught. But when they get there, Mary is astonished with the other women to see that the stone is removed. And John tells us that Mary Magdalene thought that Christ's body had been stolen by his enemies. And Mary breaks herself away from the other women, and she runs immediately to tell Peter and John about the theft. They've stolen the body of Jesus. And meanwhile, the women who accompany Mary come closer to the sepulcher, and they're met by 2 angels who told them that Christ is not here, for he is risen from the dead. And what an announcement that was. And we've had the privilege of being in Israel 3 times, and every time one of the places we stop is the supposed empty sepulcher where Jesus was thought to have been buried. And there's a door on the sepulcher, and it says on the door, he is not here, for he is risen. And we have a very spiritual guide that's gone with us all 3 times. Just a man full of great spiritual wisdom. And when we get to that door, he always says to us, you know, what's written on that door is the most important news you're going to get in all the sites of Israel. This is of number one importance. He's not here, for he is risen. But the women, it doesn't penetrate them. And by the time Mary returns to the sepulcher, a lot has happened. Peter and John run before her. John, you know, remember, he looks in. He doesn't dare go in because anyone associated with the dead, well, you get unclean. Peter is so burdened with his own sin of denying the Lord and all that he's gone through, he brushes by John. He goes right in. John believes and John understands. Peter, maybe a little less. But they leave and they go back to their own homes. And by the time Mary arrives, everyone's gone. And Mary is all by herself. The Bible says Mary was left alone. She stood outside of the tomb or the sepulcher weeping. And the word used for weeping here is loud lamenting. It's the same word used when someone died, they would hire women in those days to wail and to weep. And that's what Mary was doing. She was convulsing with sorrow. It was as if her whole life was ripped away from her. The Lord, who cast out 7 demons from her, is now taken from her. She's all alone with heart-rending sorrow. She can't even minister to the dead body of Jesus. She's deprived of ministering to her Savior in every way. To Mary, it seems like her whole heart is gone. You know, there was a widower who lost his wife, and I led the funeral, and then later I went to see him, and I just said to him, "How are you doing?" He said, "It's like my whole heart is just gone. Just gone." I also visited a widow once, and I walked in, and she had a beautiful home. She had original oil paintings on her walls, and I'd never met her before. I was a new pastor. I said, what a beautiful home. Oh, she said, "Pastor, it's all nothing." I said, "Nothing? Nothing," she said, "because my husband is not here." But you see, when you're a Christian and you miss Jesus Christ, you have a heart-rending sorrow. The old Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford said, "An absent Christ, a missing Christ, is the most bitter ingredient that the Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow." And that's what Mary feels right now. She feels so alone. And yet she can't leave the sepulcher. She doesn't do like Peter and John. She doesn't go back to her own home. She just stands. And the word "she stood without," the word "stood" there, is the same Greek word used of guards who are standing duty. It's like she's standing vigil beside the empty sepulcher. And she doesn't know what's going to happen. But she stations herself as Jesus Christ's guardian. She keeps vigil even when his body is missing. It's the love in her heart that made her linger about the empty tomb. You see, where true love is an exercise, the child of God resolves to adhere to Christ from the heart in all circumstances, all mysteries and riddles that you don't understand, all thorns in the flesh that you can't comprehend. You stay lingering around God and around his word, waiting on God. And then finally, Mary does what she should have done to begin with. She stoops down and she looks in. And she also sees an angel. It's remarkable that we don't read that she was afraid. Verse 11 says she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and saw 2 angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, every other time in the New Testament, or Old, where you read of someone meeting an angel, they're full of fear. And they fall in their faces. And other physical responses that show they're trembling. You don't read of any fear of Mary. Why is that so? Well, her low-key response to the angels reveals her ignorance and slowness to believe the words that Christ had spoken about his resurrection. It just doesn't sink in. It's surreal. The angels are not Jesus. She's so consumed with seeing Jesus, and the angels are so secondary to Jesus in her mind, that she doesn't even tremble by them. She just has one, she's like laser beamed on one thing. I want my Savior, dead or alive. And what a blessed place that is to be. But you would think, when she saw the angels, she'd say, "Ah, yes, he's not here, he is risen, as he said." And, well, that means death is conquered. That means grave is conquered. Sin is conquered. All enemies are conquered. Justice is satisfied. God is pleased with the work of his own Son. Salvation is real. Redemption is true. Christianity is valid. Praise be to God. Soli Deo Gloria. But she sees none of it. She sees none of it. She doesn't even see the Father's amen upon the finished work of his own son in his son's resurrection. And you know, by nature, we're just as blind as that. Sometimes even after we become Christians, we can be so blind to God's lessons and to God's spiritual applications in our lives. It's amazing. We too can be slow of heart to believe all that God has spoken through the prophets. Isn't that true of you? You look back and you just marvel at your tardiness to believe. I was converted when I was 14, and I just couldn't believe I wasted 14 years of my life when my eyes were open. 14 years. I gave to the devil. What a waste. Don't give 1 year. Don't give 1 month. Don't give 1 day to Satan. Believe the word of God and take it to heart. Now, on the other hand, Mary's lack of enthusiastic response to the angels was not all unbelief. She had such a love for Christ that those angels could not fill her void. So she tells the angels, when they begin to draw it out of her, why are you weeping? She says, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. I've taken away my Lord. So she's not doubting that he is her Lord, but she's mystified by everything. And so, my friend, when you and I are brought to this place experientially in our soul, where we're unable to go on without Christ, where nothing can take away our spiritual sorrow but Christ himself, we're actually in a blessed place. And to those of us who can live without Christ, we're in a very bad place. You see, if you can live without Christ, you're living without life. You're spiritually dead. And you're headed for everlasting destruction. But those who cannot live without Christ, who say, give me Jesus, else I die, they're already on the way to everlasting life, even if they don't have relief yet. Because it's just like a physician on a battlefield. He first helps the soldier whose wounds are the deepest, so Christ first appears in his resurrection form to the grieving Mary Magdalene. Her sorrow is the greatest. So she who had stayed longest at the cross on Good Friday was the first to see him after he arose on resurrection morning. The old Puritans used to say, they are close to meeting Jesus, who truthfully can say with the bride, if you find my beloved, tell ye him that I am sick of love. Tell him I can't live without him. And he's close by, you see. Dawn immediately follows the darkest part of the night. But like Mary, when we're overwhelmed with sorrow and longing, panting after God, like the deer pants after the water brooks, we don't often realize that. And so as Mary is unbosoming her heart to the angels, she suddenly becomes aware of someone standing behind her. And she turns around and she sees Jesus. And she says, sir, tell me, gardener, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. She doesn't recognize Jesus. And she was so familiar with him. She had seen him 3 days before. How is it possible? Well, Mary had never seen him in his glorified body. Now, we will recognize each other in glory, but we also have bodies that are designed for glory. Perfect, radiant, dynamic, powerful, sin-free, disease-free bodies. Jesus had never seen, or Mary had never seen Jesus in his exalted state, acquitted by his Father, and being so filled with sorrow, so caught in the bands of unbelief, and so looking for his dead fleshly body, she failed to recognize him in his new powers and his new majesty. And so she's overwhelmed. She was seeking the living among the dead. Nevertheless, Jesus' words pierce her heart. The counselor comes to the foreground. Notice the angel said, "Why do you weep?" There were a bit of counselors as well. They got her to tell her story. But Jesus goes deeper. He's a deep counselor. "Why do you weep? Whom do you seek? Whom seekest thou?" See, that's a really good question for a counselor to ask. What are you really seeking in your life, then, only? But whom are you seeking? That will tell me who you are. Are you seeking Jesus Christ, number one of your life? Tell me, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the garden, responds in verse 15, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. I'll take him away." So Mary first unbosoms her heart to Peter and John. She then unbosoms her heart to the angels. And now she unbosoms her heart to the gardener. But as she looks at the gardener, and the gardener pauses and just looks at her, she turns back away from the gardener, back to the empty sepulcher. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because both verse 14 and verse 16 tell us that she turned herself to Christ again, which means that in between, after she unbosomed herself to Christ, she turned back to the empty sepulcher. Now, there's mystery in this, there's symbolism in this, but there's something also beautiful about this. George Hutchison, one of the Puritans, wrote this: "Saints may turn their back even on a present Christ while he is not discerned." But Mary has to learn an even deeper lesson here. The symbolism here is profound. She must end in the grave. She must not only die with Jesus, she must also rise with Jesus. And so she turns back to the sepulcher. And with all that is of self, she must die. She must descend with Jesus, as it were, into the grave. She dies with Christ. But there in the grave, the Lord no longer lies. Hence all communion ceases. And if communion with Christ ceases, then everything is cut off for her. She has nowhere else to go. There's nothing left but the dark, despairing sepulcher. And worst of all, Mary feels that she must not only die with Christ, but she must also die without Christ. He's only the gardener. And so, standing with her back to the Prince of Life, Mary Magdalene never felt so far from God and Christ in all her life, even as God in Christ was never so near as now. And may I say just a quick word to those of you who are yet unsaved? Maybe you're interested. Maybe you know people that you know and they have something you don't have. And you're despairing and you're feeling down and discouraged. You think Jesus can't be your Savior. I'll tell you, He's standing closer to you than you realize. The word is nigh to you, the Bible says. It's even in your mouth, that you should believe and repent and turn to the Son of God. You will live. You will truly live. And so, you think that God won't hear you, but He will. Your extremity is God's opportunity. When seeking sinners are cut off from all their own righteousness and must descend to a hellish grave before God, the gates of heaven are thrown open. And they're thrown open here in verse 16 when Jesus just speaks one word to Mary. Her back is turned to Him. He breaks the silence between the sobbing and He says, "Mary. Mary." It was a familiar voice. Mary means exalted of the Lord in Hebrew. Exalted of the Lord. Mary is exalted at that moment. She may rise with Christ. She recognizes His voice. She turns to Him. She sees now not a gardener, but she sees her Lord. She sees sovereign grace. She sees heaven breaking through. Mary. It's a word of tenderness. It's a word of compassion. It's a word that Christ could hold back no longer. He's the greater Joseph who could not keep himself from his sister. like Joseph could not keep himself from his brethren. I am Joseph. I am Joseph. It's as Jesus said, Mary, I am Jesus. I'm not a gardener. And that one word, it's a word in which she gets exalted. She rises with Christ. She senses a renewed, fresh comfort, a renewed forgiveness, a word full of grace. She had heard that word so many times. He had spoken it before. He had called her by name. Dry your tears, Mary. Your master is here. Be of good cheer. Rise. He calleth thee. One word and everything changes in Mary's heart. She recognizes Christ's voice. The counselor speaks her name to comfort her. She sees him as surety and victor. He was dead for her, but he's now alive for her. He can do in counseling what no one else can do. He can impart spiritual life and spiritual joy and spiritual victory and special memories, memories of her sin, memories of Christ's grace in the past flood into her mind. With this very name, Mary, Christ had called her from darkness to light. With this very name, Mary, he had called her to his side numerous times. This one word of Easter greeting, Mary, her own name, she recognizes him as the resurrection and the life. It was almost too good to be true. Here I am, Mary. I am alive. You came. You came to anoint my dead body to be of service to me. But I am the living Christ, and I will be of service to you. She hoped to serve his body, and he's now serving her soul. She goes from Mara to Elam, from sorrow to joy. What a comfort. Mary. She's pronounced exalted by the exalted King. And notice he doesn't say Mary Magdalene. Magdalene was her old name, her old life. It's forgiven. It's buried in the empty sepulcher. She had had so much grief over her sins. Jesus doesn't remind them of her to her anymore. It's as if he says, Mary, you are no longer Mary Magdalene. I will bother you no more about your past, Mary. The Father is satisfied, Mary, with what I have done for you. I've given my life for you. I'm risen for you. I'm going to the Father for you. For the rest of your life, Mary, you may be bothered from time to time when you remember your past. But I am not bothered. I've paid for your sins. It is washed away. You too, like the Father, have every right to be satisfied with my satisfaction for your sins. It's the moment for Mary. Like it was the moment later for John when they were fishing and he said to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then was Mary glad when she saw the Lord. Her heart is conquered. She experiences, speak but a word, and thy servant shall be healed. The great revealer to her heart conquers her heart. Conquers her heart. And she turns to him. And she cries out, Rabboni. Rabboni. My master teacher. You know, there's a rab, and there's a rabbi, and there's a rabban, and then there's a Rabboni. It means my very great master teacher. Rabboni, the one I serve, my Lord, my master, my teacher. Actually, you could translate it, my dear teacher master. And so with an outburst of worship and with a heartfelt confession of loyalty, Mary cries out, Rabboni, master, master of my reason, master of conscience, master of my affections, master of my strength, master of my heart, master of my life. I surrender all to thee, master counselor, master teacher. You have conquered me. In one word. And Mary pivots around, Rabboni. And it becomes Easter for her. It becomes resurrection for her. She believes Christ. She embraces Christ as a resurrection in life, in her soul. She experiences Christ's declaration, I live and ye shall live also. And then she goes to take hold of Christ. And he says something shocking, just amazing. He says to her, touch me not. Don't touch me. For I've not yet ascended to my Father or to your Father. What in the world is that all about? Her heart is filled with him. She could say with the bride in Song of Solomon, I found him whom my soul loveth. I want to hold him and I will not let him go. But as she goes to hold him, like the olden days, before Golgotha, as she goes to embrace him, she reaches out. And Rabboni, the counselor, the master teacher, stops her and begins to instruct her profoundly. Why? Why could Mary not hold him? In the Greek, it's cling to him. But Thomas was invited to come and touch him. And the other women, we'll see tomorrow morning, held him by his feet. Mother's mystery here as well. But there's several important reasons. First is this. Christ knows how prone Mary would be to never let him go. That Mary must be weaned from his physical presence to end in the higher spiritual communion of the resurrected Jesus and of him alone. And so, Jesus is warning her against an unholy familiarity, an unholy boldness that leans on his sensible physical presence, and wanted to make clear to Mary that the former mode of fellowship in which he lived in daily visible association with her and others would not be resumed. Indeed, the fellowship would be richer for a new dispensation at dawn. A thoroughly, overwhelmingly resurrection dispensation and a spiritual communion. And he would soon be going to his Father and he would commune through the Spirit and through the Word with his people. So that they would learn to walk more by faith and less by sight. And Mary needed to learn that. She was prone to think too much of Christ's humanity and too little of his divinity. And she needed to be cured of both. As Paul says, for now we know him no longer in the body, but in the spirit. We know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Paul goes on to explain that now we know him by spirit out of a living faith. And Jesus wants to usher Mary into that new era that he's the resurrection and the life. But then secondly, Christ is hers forever and he has still more to do for her. He wants her to know that too. It's not as if everything is done yet. He says, Mary, I must go to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. He says, I ascend. I am ascending. I'm in the process of preparing for that ascension. And I will ascend to your Father and to my Father. I must return to my Father, Mary, on your account. Horatius Bonar has a really interesting portion on the difference here between Mary Magdalene's attitude and Thomas's attitude. Bonar says it well. He says, she believed too much, he too little. She was all faith, faith too hasty in its conclusions. He was all unbelief, unbelief refusing to believe even that this was his master. And then he says this, Christ handled each wisely as a divine physician and counselor. Thomas needed invitation to touch to confirm his faith. Christ stoops to his level. But Mary here is full of faith and didn't really need to touch, though she desired it. Hence, Christ would remove the prop of touch to lead her higher. The wise counselor. Blessed are those who walk by faith and not by sight. There's a Puritan named Anthony Burgess. He says, the way we honor God the most is when we walk by pure faith in the midst of the greatest darkness. We give him then the most glory when we don't see the light, but just trust him in his naked word and trust his son by his spirit through his word. We give more glory to God, he says, when we trust him, even when we don't feel sensibly his presence, than when we trust him when we feel sensibly his presence. That's amazing. That's what Jesus is teaching Mary here. He's teaching Mary to learn what Job had to learn already. Back in Job 19, that amazing chapter, when he's consumed with boils, and his children are dead, and his property's destroyed, and his wife says, curse God and die. And he says, in the midst of total darkness, where God seems far away, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And the last day I shall stand upon the earth and see him, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. Faith in the midst of darkness. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. And Jesus wants Mary to be there. But then thirdly, Mary is the first to whom Christ reveals himself, which is a beautiful tribute to her neediness and to her faith and to her love for Christ. But Jesus wants her to be not self-centered, but other-centered. And so as she receives the gospel, he not only says to her, I'm going to my Father and your Father, so touch me not, but he says, go and tell my brethren. My brethren. It's the first time he uses the word brother for his disciples. He's called them servants. He's called them friends. He's called them disciples. But now he calls them, in his resurrected state, go tell my brothers. That's an intimate term. Go tell my brothers. Go follow my commission, Mary. I have a commission for you. I don't just have a lesson for your heart. I have a commission for your heart. Get up and get going. As if he says, even touching me will delay. I want my brethren to know. Be on your way, Mary. And you see, that call lies upon every true believer. We're not meant to just in this life just linger and keep embracing Christ and touching Christ with a physical kind of intimacy. But when we are saved and when we know that spiritual resurrection and a life and we're bonded to him, we are to go tell the brethren and go tell unbelievers, go tell the world that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. One old Puritan said, fellowship is fruit eaten. Witnessing is seed sown. And God has a special love for seed sown. You see, both have great value. Both are complementary to each other. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and shall find pasture. So Christ is the way to the Father, but Christ is also the way out from the Father, back to the world, to tell the world the good news they need to hear. Today there is, of course, much false witnessing, but true witnessing is a calling that rests upon every believer. My friend, if God has lighted your candle with the resurrection and the life, you are called to let that light shine before men. That's what Jesus is saying to Mary. Go tell. Mary, you have a commission. It's an urgent one. It's not a desperate one, because I'm almighty, but it's an urgent one. Go tell my brethren. And Mary has no word of complaint. It's amazing. She doesn't say, but let me just hold you for 10 seconds, Lord. No, she obeys immediately. She willingly submits. It's a tribute to God's work in her and to her own faith. And so she flies, as it were. She runs to bring the disciples' word. Mary, you must bring the message that my work is finished. The battle is won. My departure is at hand. I am ascending. It's as if Jesus is already going up, as it were, even though it's still 40 days away. But go tell my brethren, I won't be much longer in this world. Go tell them to get ready to receive my parting instructions. It's as if he's telling them, I am no more the man of sorrow. Go tell my disciples, I'm no more the man of sorrows. I'm the King of glory. Go tell them, we have one Father and one Spirit, for he that is joined to the Lord is one Spirit. Go tell them that I still remember them, and I'm still interceding for them, that they may be kept for my name and through my name, that they may all be one. Go tell them they're my brethren. And go tell Peter as well, as we read in Mark 16:7. Burden Peter. Tell him, he's my brother. I'm a conqueror. I've conquered death. I've led captivity captive. I shall be conqueror for all my brethren. Go tell them. the message of my ascension. Go tell them I'm preparing a place for them in glory. Go tell them I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and that this Father relationship is permanent, and I will never unbrother you, no matter how unbrotherly you are to me again, disciples. For my brotherliness to you is an unfailing brotherliness. And you, though you slept with on me, and you did, you slept while I was suffering, though you abandoned me and forsook me, though you were arguing who was the greatest, I will never unbrother you. I've died for you. I've risen for you. Go tell those mourning disciples behind closed doors that Jesus is alive. What a commission. What a beautiful, glorious commission. Go tell them that I have the tenderest of all titles for them. I don't call them servants now. I don't call them disciples now. I don't call them friends now. I call them my brothers. I don't know what kind of brothers you have. I've got two older brothers, and outside of my wife, they're my two best friends in the entire world. I love my brothers. They're wise. I go to them. Maybe you don't have that relationship with your brothers. Well, I want to introduce you tonight to a brother. He's the best friend of all. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Martin Luther said, if Christ is now a brother, I would like you to tell me, what shall we still lack? Tell me tonight, what will you lack if Christ is your brother and God is your Father and the Spirit is your indweller and you have the triune God? You have the best of counselors in heaven who will work through the best of advocates in your own heart, his own Spirit, through the best of words, the perfect Word of God. What lack ye yet? Nothing. Christian has the best of both worlds. He's got a joy in communion with God that this world knows not of, that is far better, makes all this world look dull and drab and gray. And when you have communion with God, you have more than anything this world can ever offer you. Then the world becomes alive and three-color, dimensional, when you have communion with God. You know, there was an Italian martyr named Galatius, and he sold all his goods and left Italy. No, he didn't sell his goods. He left Italy, and he kept his goods in his palace there, and the Roman Catholics were so upset with him. They wrote him a letter, and they said, if you only return to Italy, we won't confiscate all your riches. But he had gone to Geneva, and he had studied theology under John Calvin, and he just loved the truth. The truth set him free. So he wrote back this letter. He said, 5 minutes of communion with Jesus is worth far more than all my riches and all my inheritance and my palace and everything else. 5 minutes of communion with Jesus. Christian has the best of both worlds. This world here, but the best is yet to come. To be married to Christ forever, in everlasting, sin-free, Emmanuel's land. In heaven, a world of love where all evil is walled out and all good walled in. And we'll be praising Christ forever and ever and worshiping Him, world without end. Go tell my brethren. And Mary goes. She goes, one old divine puts it this way, radiant with superlative joy, she sails like a vessel laden with precious freight into the place where the disciples are gathered. And she bursts into the mournful room with boldness. I have seen the Lord. He was dead and He is alive. The Messiah, the Savior, my Rabboni. And she proclaims Him the resurrection and the Almighty Lord of life. Oh. It's hard for us to realize 2,000 years later what the resurrection really means. You know, resurrection, no resurrection, there would be no future. Christianity would have been a little sect that died out with a couple hundred followers maybe for a generation, and it would be defunct. It'd be a little footnote in a church history book somewhere. Because Jesus is not alive. Be done. But because He's alive, because He's the resurrection and the life, because He ascends to the Father, there to ever live to make intercession for you, dear believer, moment by moment by moment, collectively as a whole, individually, as if you were His only child, His only brother, His only sister. He has that capacity. He's infinite. Because of that, Christianity is validated. Resurrection is the V-Day of Christianity. Resurrection is the after. So Mary, may I say it with reverence, she preaches a little mini sermon to the disciples. She's got 3 points to her sermon. The reality of the resurrection. I have seen him. Point two, the assurance of brotherhood and fatherhood. He told me. And point three, the promise of ascension. He told me specifically. It's all settled. Mary comes. She passes on the message. And some of them still don't believe her, the Bible says. Isn't that amazing? Do you have a preacher that brings you the message of the resurrection of life every Lord's Day? And will you go on not believing the only good, really good news this world has to offer? The news of salvation and perfection and utopian marriage, the good news of the gospel, will you not believe that message? And if you don't, what will you say to the Lord on the day of judgment? He says, I offered you everything for this life and the life to come. And you have spurned my offer. Depart from me, for I have never known you. And go to be with Satan. You can have your wish, your choice, to be with the world, to be with Satan in everlasting darkness. So this resurrection appearance sends you an RSVP. God invites you to the eternal wedding with the elder brother, with the Son of God, who is also Lord Jesus Christ, who betroths you to himself. Will you say with Rebecca, I will go with this greater Isaac? Or will you push him away one more time in your life? Beware. He's ascended. He's coming soon. If you're not ready, it will be too late. Flee to him today. Repent and believe the gospel today. Surrender your whole life. That's what Christianity is. Your whole life. So that you can say, with the Heidelberg Catechism's most famous answer, my only comfort in life and death is that I don't belong to myself anymore. But I belong to Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has delivered my soul from the devil and from sin, and makes me henceforth willing to love and to serve him forever with body and with soul. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for this wonderful counselor. How he drew out Mary, how he won her with one word of revelation to her soul, but also how he taught her lessons about spirituality, about walking by faith, about trusting in the resurrection and the life in the midst of darkness, and how he commissioned her. Lord, do these same things for us through thy word and by thy spirit, that we might truly trust in the resurrection and the life, and that we might live out of thee as our elder brother from the right hand of the Father and live unto thee. Oh, to live by Christ and in Christ and for Christ and through Christ and to Christ. Make our lives Christ-centered, we pray, that he may be our all and in all. In Jesus' name, amen.